This morning we're going to look at the 10th commandment, you know, the one, thou shalt not covet. Before we read our text, I want us to think about this commandment just for a little bit, because in my opinion, this is the commandment that really God just might have went too far. I mean, this is, it reminds me, you know, here's the idea. He gives us 9 commandments that control the way we think, or maybe indict the way we think, control the way we're going to treat our kids, the way we're going to speak about, treat our parents, the way we're going to speak. It controls every aspect of life. And then God comes to the 10th commandment and says, hey, by the way, you're going to like it. It's like my mom, and you know, when you're a kid, you're in the backseat of the car, and she says, I want you and your sister to stop arguing, you're going to stop touching each other, and you're going to like it. And this command seems to ask too much. But what if instead of asking us too much, this command is seen as an offering of something wonderful? What if instead of telling us, we hear this as an indictment on the way we feel about life, we hear it as a promise of what God is giving to us, of what God longs to give to us, that if we could stop coveting, we might feel contentment. You know, I love this. Natalie Valentine does these slideshows. And this week I gave her my outline and she sent me back this picture and said, this is what I'm going to use. And I thought that was beautiful. And she did a wonderful job, I thought, of just trying to, this is what I want you to say. So if you hear nothing else, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be that man feeling that way in that national park tomorrow at work. So, you know, I want you to feel content wherever you are. Let's look at God's word. Exodus chapter 20. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, this command comes to us indicting us because of the way we feel. We are not a content people. We covet with our every breath. We want more. Oh Lord our God, this commandment is something we long for though at the same time. We long to be happy. We long to be thankful. Teach us what this means, oh Lord. Send forth thy spirit, O Lord, and may we hear more than the babbling of a man. May these inspired words be illuminated unto us. O Lord, send forth thy spirit that we may hear from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here's the idea that I'm going to try to convince you of this morning. That if we can be set free from the indictment of the law and the entanglements of the world, we'll find ourselves seeing the beauty of Christ all around us, and you will be content. Let's unpack this together. First of all, is the idea of the contentment of the law. Now, the law comes to us, and it's like a vicious dog at first, because any reading of the Ten Commandments, we realize very quickly that they indict us. They come to us and they look at us and they say to us, you know, this is your responsibility. This is what I expect of you. This is your duty. And I'm going to hold you to it and require this of you. It comes to us with a, here's the word that I feel so often in life. These are my expectations. Isn't that a horrible word? We just hear this and it's constantly, we wake up in the morning, we're going, what's the expectation today? This is what the law's like at first reading. It's like a dog that is biting at us with these three fangs of responsibility, duty, and expectation. And we feel it chewing at us and tearing us apart and tearing us down. But then comes Christ. Christ dying on the cross. Being a sacrifice for our sins, him becoming, taking the responsibility of what we owed because we broke our duty. Think about this. When Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what he's saying. Why has God forsaken the Son? Because he has become sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might know the righteousness of God. Why is he crying out on that cross? Because he's paying the price. He's being responsible for your violation of your duty. Now, here's what this means. It means that there are no expectations of the law anymore. This is like the dog whose fangs have been ripped out of his mouth. He can no longer tear at you. He only comes at you in peace now. Now, some of you may have caught what I'm saying there, and it could bother you, because these words of responsibility, of duty, and expectation are really important to us. We like to believe that we can take on responsibility, we can deal with our duty, and that you give me an expectation and I can handle it. Now, one, you're fooling yourself, but two, I want you to realize this. By any standard definition of those words, if someone takes the responsibility of a violation of a duty, no one else can be held accountable for it. No one else can be expected to keep that duty, and no one else can be therefore punished for the violation of it. These words, expectation, responsibility, and duty, no longer have any meaning. Now, some of us want to, or at least they no longer have the standard meaning that we like to attach to them. Some of us, though, we see the beauty of that, and we immediately go, yes, God has lowered the standard. There's less of a standard out there, and God says, no, I didn't lower the standard. The standard is still the same. The standard is perfection. The standard is still out there. It's just that all of my expectations of the standard have been placed upon Christ, and that when he dies on the cross, that he took the responsibility for your violations of what is your duty. Here's this beautiful thing that comes to us from the cross. So why is it that we're discontent? Why is it that we struggle to be happy and thankful and feel blessed in this world? One reason might be that you're coveting the approval of other people. Maybe even foolishly, you're still coveting the approval of your God. You want to live up to their expectations. You want to justify your existence. You want to prove that you can handle any duty or responsibility that's handed to you. The gospel comes to you and says, no expectations, no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, the law comes at us without fangs. It is no longer something trying to tear us apart, but something trying to give us hope and beauty. Now, not only has the law, though, been content, there is something else that has happened here, and it is also that suffering, there is a beautiful contentment that we can find in suffering or in sacrifice. Now, think about what this means. There's a place that Ann and I like to go, and it's called Mentone, Alabama. You mention the word Mentone, and Ann and I immediately get excited. We love Mentone. And the reason is because we've had these beautiful experiences with Mentone, Alabama. She spent two summers up on the mountain at DeSoto Camp for girls. I spent three summers up at Alpine Camp for boys. It's the place, Mentone is where we had our honeymoon. It's where we love to go bike riding. One of our favorite restaurants is up there. To us, even the sound of the word Mentone makes us happy. Now, that may be hard for you if you've never been to Mentone. But here's the beautiful thing. Here's the strange thing for the apostles. For them, it was suffering that caught their attention. It was sacrifice that got them excited. I mean, look at this. Let's look at a couple of examples here. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let me read this to you. For to this you have been called. The this there is suffering or sacrifice. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying the idea that I'm going to rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because when I suffer, it reminds me of Jesus. When I suffer, it reminds me of his suffering. And here's the thing, for the apostles, the suffering of Christ was the most important thing in the world. Therefore, any thought of suffering was good news to them. Any thought of sacrifice was something significant and important. Now, there's a lot that could mean and a lot that shouldn't mean, but let's think about this just for a minute. Let's compare that to the way we like to think. We like to think that the idea is that it's not suffering that shows us the beauty of Christ, it's comfort. We like to think, hey, if we find a family who's got it all figured out, that family, boy, they sure look good. They've got an impressive, their house is clean, their cars are clean, their kids look polite and nice. What a wonderful, godly family. They look like they live so comfortably and blessed by God. And that could be true. But here's what the apostle said. It wasn't the comfortable that made them think of Jesus. It was the suffering. Because in suffering, they remembered Jesus. Now, let's go on to another text, maybe unpack this a little bit more. Secondly, they saw suffering as a purifying force. 1 Peter 1:7. In this you rejoice. Again, this is suffering. Though now for a little while, it is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the second reason that the apostles loved the idea of suffering and saw the beauty of it, is they knew it was a refining fire, like gold in the hands of an artist. That the fire that was shaping it and it was purifying it, that it was like a crucible that was cleaning it up, that it was burning it and shaping it and taking away all the dross, all the things that were not necessary, so that all that was left is something beautiful and something precious. And they knew that when they suffered, not only did it make them think of Jesus, they knew it was making them more like Jesus. Think about this. We've all been there in one way or another. We've lost something we didn't think we could live without. It may have been your job. And you're thinking, our family can't survive without this job. And you did everything you could to keep that job because you had to have that job. Whatever the boss asked, you had to keep that job because it paid the bills and we had to have it. And then you lost it. And guess what? You made it without the job. It was suffering. It wasn't easy. It's not something you would wish on anyone. Except you learned a valuable lesson. You didn't need it. All you needed was Christ. There's this way that life has where it comes at us. And through suffering, God slowly takes away the clutches of life that are held upon us. Life has this grip upon us, and it holds us tight. And God wants to set us free from that. And so He slowly, and it's usually through suffering, He pulls the fingers of life away, slowly showing us what we really need and what we don't need. Sometimes that's in relationships, when He pulls those relationships away, and we think that relationship was something that was beautiful, and we had to have that relationship, and God says, you don't need it. What you need is Me. You don't need that object, that thing, that car that you hoped would get you. And then when it blows up on the middle of the road and you thought you couldn't live without that car and all life was ended now that you didn't have it anymore. And He says, you didn't need it. What you needed was Me. There's a third thing He comes to us and He says, here is the beauty of sacrifice. Not only is it something that points us to Christ, not only is it a purifying force, but sacrifice is also something God uses to help spread His gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice, now listen to this again, what the Apostle Paul is saying, in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Here's what Paul is saying. I rejoice in my sufferings because when I suffer, I'm handing Jesus to you. When I suffer, the gospel goes forth. People see me suffering and they see the beauty, how real this is. We've all seen this, right? When somebody headed into affliction and they didn't lose faith, and you looked at them and you, how many times have you gone to somebody? If you haven't, you should, because they're certainly hurting, but we're holding on to their faith, and you look at them and go, I don't see how you do that. I want that kind of faith. And you can see somebody in the middle of their affliction, they're grieving, they're hurting, they're handing you Jesus. You wouldn't wish the suffering on anyone, but in one sense you look at them and go, I'm glad it's happening because I see Jesus in you. There's a book that Lori Jill and our lower school teachers asked the Westminster community to read a couple of years ago. It was a book called Wonder. It was about a little boy. His name was August, and August was born with a disfiguration on his face. The author doesn't tell us exactly what the disfiguration was. He just tells us the boy was ugly, and that everyone who looks at him looked at him with horror, and so it must have been really bad. And so when he would go into a room, even as a baby, people, you know, normally we look at a baby like we did these up here today, and we go, wow, how beautiful. But everybody look at him and go, oh my, that's bad. And so as he became older, as a young child, he realized that he didn't want people looking at his face because it made them uncomfortable. So what he found was his helmet he could put on, a little space helmet, and he wore it everywhere. So when they'd go out and do something, no one had to be uncomfortable around him. They could all enjoy themselves. They could treat him just like he was a normal kid, though he was wearing a space helmet. And everything would be fine. It was great. And then his dad made a decision one day. He took the helmet and he threw it away. And so now the boy would have to go into the world with all of his disfiguration and create discomfort not only for other people but for himself. And then the father took the child and he put him in a school. And in the school, he found real suffering. He found that the people in the school, you know, some people were kind to him, but he realized slowly but surely it was just because they were obliged to be. And they felt like they were out of obligation. They had to be kind to him because he was so different. Others were out and out rude to him and mean and even physically mean and saw his disfiguration as their right to actually beat him and to hurt him. Others just created this world around where they would tell others, he's so strange, he's so weird, we should all stay away from him. And if you're going to be his friend, you won't be ours. Sounds like middle school, right? Anyway, this is this kid, so he's hurting and he's suffering. But here's where the story goes. Because he was willing to suffer and to bear it well, because he was willing to forgive those who were cruel to him and love those who were mean to him, because in the middle of his suffering, he was willing to love those around him, the whole school changed. Now, most people read the book and they want to talk about those villainous kids and the adults and the poor principal. The head of school they all loved, right? And that's a joke. But anyway, they actually describe in the book as being verbose. I don't know what that even means. But this is this idea. You look at it and going, what's this bad place, this unsafe place to be in? I look at the book and I look at the father going, what are you thinking? Let the poor kid wear the helmet. Why would you make him suffer that way? What are you thinking, putting him in school? School's not a place for different people. Don't send him in there. And I look at the father and I go, what are you thinking? But here's the point. If the father wasn't willing to let his son suffer, the story doesn't end the way it does. There's no beautiful ending. There is no changed community. But it is by the suffering of this child that Christ is brought to the school. Think about our Father, our God. We often look and go, what were you thinking? Put a tree in the middle of a garden, with forbidden fruit on it. You knew that fruit was going to destroy us. What were you doing allowing a serpent to enter into that garden? You know Adam and Eve couldn't handle his temptation. What were you thinking? Here's what he was thinking. He was thinking we all needed to see the contentment that we can gain through suffering. Because it is only by suffering that the claws of life are ripped off of us. Life's hold is pulled back. One of my mentors I had when I was a young man said, "Watch out when they give you a raise. Watch out when that other church calls you up and you go somewhere else. Because you think they're giving you something great. What they're handing you is golden handcuffs." Isn't that what life is? We think we're getting gifts from the world, but instead the world's not giving gifts. The world's buying our soul. And it's saying, "Here, let me show you something else you can't live without. But through suffering, we are set free." Now this, we come to our third point, the contentment of beauty. Now, and this, to understand this, you have to understand a little bit of what it's like to be my wife and I living in Alabama. We're Tennessee fans. And, you know, for the first several years here, it was rather annoying. I've never seen anything like Alabama-Auburn rivalry, and I've never seen anything like an Alabama fan. I mean, you can tell them they're arrogant, and they think you're complimenting them. I mean, they're going, "Well, of course we're arrogant. We're that good. What do you mean?" And so I spent like the first 3 years going, "I've got to fix these people. They got to see that this is wrong." And of course, it was really hard because Tennessee was, well, you know, so bad. And this is this thing. And so there was no argument I could make about how they ought to be quiet because, well, Tennessee is great. But then I stopped looking and fixing the Alabama fans, and I started looking for Tennessee fans. And, you know, there's this beautiful, in our family, there's this beautiful thing. You drive down the road and you see that big orange T on somebody's car. We go, "Those are good people." They know the joy of sitting in a stadium where 104,000 people dressed in orange singing "Rocky Top." And you just see them and you're going, "Wow, I want to know those people and figure out who they are." Here's the thing. I doubt I could actually convince you of that. But if you're going to be a Christian in a fallen world, you've got to change what you're looking for. You're not going to change the people, always change the people around you. And you certainly aren't going to do that by laying out upon them greater expectations and trying to rebuke them in the nature of their sin. If we're going to change the world, if we're going to change the people around us, it won't be by pointing out their sin. It's by stirring up the beauty of Christ. Over the last year, I've lost, many of you have said, I've lost about 20 pounds, or actually about 25 pounds. I didn't know I was so overweight. So many people have told me, "You've lost weight." And I would go, "Really, that much?" I'd look at pictures and go, "Wow, you were obese." And so thank you for that. And but one of the things in losing weight and taking on the discipline and the sacrifice of purging myself of really my addiction to carbs, I found out some new freedom that I had. And one of it was I realized I didn't need coffee as much. You've got to understand, in the past, my habit was I'd wake up in the morning and my beautiful bride would bring me a cup of coffee even before I got out of bed. And if you knew anything about me, you would see a cup of coffee in my hand then all day long. And if there wasn't a cup of coffee, it was a Diet Coke. And for some reason that made me feel better about myself eating Diet Coke and cheeseburgers. But, you know, this thing is that it was caffeine always in there. And I never really enjoyed the coffee until I got to a point where I didn't need it anymore. And now when I drink coffee, I can see the real beauty of it. I can taste it and I can enjoy it. One time I was teaching a class with some students, and they said, "Mr. Hinton, every time you take a sip of that coffee, you look happier." And I go, "Well, every time y'all annoy me, I take a sip of this coffee, and I remember there's beauty in the world." They didn't think that was very funny, but I did. You see, as bad as an addiction is to an object, and we've all seen people who are addicted to an object, somebody who couldn't handle like wine, and there's a group of you getting together and you're all going to have adult drinks and you're going to enjoy good fellowship, but then they say so-and-so's coming over, and you say, "Well, let's put it away. We're not going to drink in front of them." Why not? Because you don't want to see who they are when they start drinking. We all know somebody who's addicted to making money, and they've got to have money around them, and they'll start talking about their job, and they'll start talking about their possessions, and you just see the beast of the person. It's making them their need for this object. But what about somebody who is addicted to another person? There's nothing uglier than codependency. That somebody who has to have this other individual to make them feel fulfilled. They're so dependent on that individual to make them feel okay that they'll let that individual control them and own them. Why is that? Or take it around the other way. Somebody who is an abusive, they're abusing someone else. Somebody who's objectified in an individual to such a level and debased them so far, they believe that they have the right to either emotionally, verbally, or physically actually abuse this person, and it is their right to do it so they can feel better about themselves. We've seen the ugliness of an addiction that somebody has to a person. We've seen that, how it can control them and how they're using that to control another person. We've seen it on the soccer field where a father is standing on the sideline and you can spot it, that his whole existence is justified by what his son is doing on that field. And as he hollers at his son, as he pushes his son, as he screams at the referees for ruining his son's chance to score, as they're getting angry and you watch the son leave the game, he walks up to his father and now they're critiquing and analyzing every moment and the father's going, "What have you done?" It's to a point, you know, we've seen this with a mother who she's looking at her children and her whole worldview around her children is what her children give to her. It looks like love, but it's not love. It's what are you giving to me? You're making me look good. You're making me feel good. You make people think I'm a good mom and a good woman. Perform for me so that I look good. Here's what the gospel comes in and does. It pulls away our need for the things and the people around us. It shows us that all we need is Christ. And once the gospel shows us that all we need is Christ, we find a new freedom where we can start seeing the beauty of the things and the people around us. I remember several years ago, I was in a difficult spot. My job wasn't going well, and we were worn out because we had these little kids who cried all night, and we were not sleeping well, and I was just really depressed about life. And I was going fishing with my dad, and I was really worried about this because, you know, my dad was a very successful man. A very powerful man. He seemed to always have things figured out, at least in my eyes, as his kid. And I was wondering that, you know, at some point I was going to have to tell him that things weren't going well with my job. And I fully expected him to try to fix me and tell me what I should do. And so we're fishing, and I said, "Hey, Dad, things aren't going well at the church. Probably going to take a move. I don't know. What do you think I should do?" And he says, "Well, son, here's what I think you should do. You should stop caring what I think." My dad and I don't talk a lot, as you might. If those who know me probably wouldn't be surprised. We just went back to fishing. And I thought, how freeing. How wonderful. My dad was delighting in me. He didn't care that I wasn't performing up to expectation. He just went on to say, "I love you." And that was it. What if there was this freedom where all of a sudden we stopped looking at our children with be responsible, do your duty, here's your expectation. What if we stopped looking at our children for, give us what I need from you? And we said, "I don't need anything from you. Everything I need is found in Christ. All of, you know, all the expectations of the law are met in Christ." And then we can start looking at our children and seeing their beauty. Parenting is no longer about controlling our children and trying to fix them. It is about cultivating their love of beauty. It is about helping them to see what is truly beautiful in the world and seeing what beauty is instead of their own personal addictions to what is ugly. You see, here's what the gospel does to us. It takes away the teeth of the law. So therefore, the pain of expectation is removed. It takes away the clutch of the world that has us. Therefore, we're set free. We come to a place where we realize all we need is Christ. And then our whole attitude about life changes. Instead of walking around, and you know you do this, looking for how other people are messing up. I mean, come on, we're all messing up. It doesn't take hard to see that. Instead of looking for how people are blowing it, we start looking for where Christ is working. We see the beauty of his recreation of this world. We see the beauty of his gospel going forth. And and all of a sudden, we're content. Once we start stop coveting the world's approval, once we stop coveting the world's things, we start seeing the great beauty of what Christ is doing. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, set us free. Oh, we want to look so good. We want to look so strong. All we need is you. Teach us our need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.